Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris and Suzanne. These two ladies do an incredible job for your kids just down the hall. Yeah. They are committed ministers of the gospel for your children week in and week out, and they lead a great team of 30 per Sunday and probably 75, 80 total. So really doing a great work, and so grateful for Suzanne and Chris. You know, we live in this immediate gratification culture, don't we? In which there's this expectation that if you can't give me the information I need right now, then you've lost my attention. Dial-up internet is no longer fast enough. Well, we need broadband and 3G. It's not enough to wait till after we get out of the car to have a conversation with someone. You see people texting now while they're driving in the car, right? There's this expectation that you give me the information that I need right now. So newspapers are going out of business. No more need for 6 a.m. news if we have 24-hour news channels or if we have websites so that we can go to get our news. It's an expectation that you give me what I need right now, immediate gratification. I wonder what effect that's had on the church. Certainly immediate gratification, the culture we live in, has affected the culture of the church. If you walk into any local Christian bookseller, you'll see a number of popular titles like Your Best Life Now. Not in a few years, right now. Claim Your Victory Today. A couple recent books are about how to improve by Friday. There's one that says how to be thin by Friday. There's another one, my favorite, is have a new kid by Friday. Subtitled, how to change your child's attitude, behavior, and character in 5 days. You believe that? 5 days? Yeah, Bray says you'd like that. This morning we encounter a passage of scripture that says the spiritual life just isn't that easy. It's 65 AD, and the Apostle Paul is writing to his young disciple Timothy, and he says in this passage, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 10, that it's not exactly a sprint. You won't get to where you're going today. It's more of a marathon, and you have to begin training today, but it's going to take a long, long time for you to get to the destination though, that you're after. If you're not there with me yet, would you turn to 1 Timothy 4? We're starting at verse 1. I believe that's on page 163 in the New Testament. If you picked up a Bible as you came in today, you got the Old Testament and the New Testament, so the second page, 163. But here are Paul's instructions to Timothy on discipleship, on growing in godliness. 1 Timothy 4, starting at verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. For bodily exercise is profitable unto some things, but godliness is profit for all things, holding promise both for this present age and also for the age that is to come. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially so of those who believe. Here's the big idea that I hope to communicate well with you this morning. Sprint from all self-made religion and run toward godliness. Run toward true godliness. Two actions that we want to do for discipleship. Sprint away in the opposite direction from all self-made, man-made, woman-made religion and run toward true godliness as prescribed by our Lord Jesus. Let's start with the first phrase there. sprint from all self-made religion. Paul wants to contrast the weaknesses of human-made religion with the strength of true godliness, which is found through the practices given to us by Christ. It'll be helpful for us to understand a little bit of the background of the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was this grand port city in Asia Minor, what today would be modern-day Turkey. And it was one of the greatest cities in the Roman Empire. It was the home of the Temple of Artemis, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there's this grand stadium, as big as some of our stadiums in America, or as big as some of our football stadiums, holding tens of thousands of people, that was built just down the road from the church by Emperor Nero. They could see this grand athletic stadium. And the religion was this worship of the goddess Diana. It was the precursor of Gnosticism. And the religion that had kind of infiltrated itself into the church in Ephesus was this really unique blend of early Gnosticism and Judaism. And we know in Judaism, though, there was an expectation that you abstain from certain foods, right? There's kosher laws. There still are kosher laws for Jews. So if you know a Jew, there's certain foods that they will or that they won't eat. But this is even beyond this. There's this unique blend of that Jewish teaching and then also this early Gnosticism in which you say, you know what? It's not just that you abstain from kosher foods, but many different kinds of foods. And also that you abstain from marriage or even sex within marriage. Why? Because this created world is evil, according to the Gnostics. This world that we live in is bad. Physical things in this world are bad. It's only spirit is good. So do whatever you can not to taste, not to touch, not to handle anything well within this world. That's the religious climate of the day in Ephesus. To which Paul responds, in later times, the Spirit clearly says, people will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. And he's not giving a statement of how close we are to the end. We know in Scripture, Jesus himself says that no one knows when Christ is returning. So later time simply refers to that time in between Christ's first coming, his resurrection, his coming and then his resurrection, and then his second coming in glory. We're in the middle of that, which is just called the later times. We don't know when it is that he's coming back. He said that himself, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man, no one knows the day or the hour that he is returning, only the Father. But in these later times, in between the resurrection and the coming again in glory, there will be people who are deceived, people who are following these false teachers, this self-made religion, which Paul says is made by men or women, or even worse, demonically inspired. So it comes from the pit of hell. So send it back there. This idea, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Abstain from these foods, abstain from marriage. You can almost hear the words of Jesus ringing. It's not what goes into a man's body that makes him unclean. It's what comes out. The words that we say, our actions, our behaviors that make us unclean. You know, as you read the teachings of Jesus and Paul, you see over and over again that they reserve their harshest attacks, not for foreign religions, but for religions which have a veneer of the truth, a little bit of light. You see this over and over again, where the harshest attack is where there's some truth that's being proposed, and then it's disguising the falsehood that distorts the true gospel. And so in this case, the veneer of truth is that the spiritual life takes priority. That's what this Gnostic teaching was all about. And we would agree with that, but because we know that spiritually, we will live forever. One day we'll be resurrected, with our bodies. So, one day we will have bodies again, but after we die, our soul, our spirit will continue to live on, either in the blessedness of joy with Christ or separated from Him. Our soul lives on. So, there is a preeminence of the spiritual world in the Scriptures. Then these teachers that have come into the Ephesian church take that a step further, and they have these add-ons in which they say, it's not just that the spiritual life takes preeminence, it's that God's created order is no good. God's created order is bad. You see, it's an add-on to the gospel. And there's a pastor in Seattle area who says, the gospel plus anything ruins everything. That's what's happening here. You have the beauty and the joy of the gospel, but we're not comfortable with the fact that there's not enough rules or not enough regulations. So let's add on a few other rules and regulations. But the effect of that is ruining the purity and the beauty of the gospel as it is. Do these kinds of teachings exist anywhere today? Is it only something in the first century? Do we find it here in the 21st century? These kinds of teachings exist anytime someone adds on something to the gospel, like you shouldn't have these beverages. Or those who are ill or those who are poor must have weak faith. Or conversely, if you're healthy and wealthy, you must have superior faith. This kind of add-on teaching exists anytime we separate people on the basis of spiritual gifts. You have this gift, you don't have this gift. Therefore, you're a Christian, but you're not all that spiritual. You're not quite spiritual enough. Anytime we divide people between average Christians and more spiritual Christians, these kinds of teachings exist. And so what Paul is telling us to do is run, pick up a sprint in the opposite direction anytime we see it. It's legalism. Don't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Run in the opposite direction. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Wow, what a verse that is. God's created order is really, really good. And, you know, as you drove in this morning, you look into the sky and you look at the mountains. You smell and you taste and you have a wonderful meal well with family. And you say touch and odor and taste. And all these things that God has created are for our enjoyment. And how dare you call something that God has created evil? Sprint from all that self-made religion, and then conversely, there's always a conversely. It's never enough just to say no to certain things. We have to say yes to something else. Conversely, run toward true godliness. That's where I want to spend the majority of our time here, though, this morning. A few principles for the race. A few principles for running toward true godliness. Here's number one. You will not drift toward spiritual maturity. Spiritual growth is never an accident. You're not going to accidentally become a holy person. You look at Colossians 1, 27 and 28. This is one of the purpose statements of the Apostle Paul, in which he says, Christ now lives in you. He is your hope of glory. What he's talking about is the justification that God brings about, in which you are now a part of God's family and Christ dwells in your soul. You're saved forever. But then he goes on to say, you know, that's not where you end. The goal of your faith is that you would become perfect in Christ. He goes on to say, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. So yes, you may be justified. You may have confidence before the throne room of God, but that's not the end. The end, Paul says, is that you would become perfect in Christ. So he says in another letter, my dear children, for whom I am still in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Not many men can get off talking about the pains of childbirth. Paul seemed to think he could. But you get the point. He's saying, you know, I am in such pain. This is my goal. This is what I labor and strive for, that Christ would be formed in increasing measure within your heart. That's what he's saying here in verse 7 and 8. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Get on the treadmill. It will require some effort. It will not happen by accident. You might pause me and say, but Adrian, I thought our salvation was by grace through faith. There's nothing we could do. That's right. But after that justification, there is something that we can do. There's something that we must do if we want to become more and more like Christ. Could you be a Christian well without these spiritual exercises? Yeah, you probably could. But why would you want to? I mean, you miss out on the deepest joys of life. Unless we rely on the Holy Spirit, we don't enjoy love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Unless we yield to the Holy Spirit, unless we actively give ourselves to Christ on a day in and day out basis, we don't enjoy the riches that God would have for us here in this life. Not even God will do that for you. He will not force you to become a mature Christian. He will not force you to holiness and true godliness. That's number one. You will not drift into spiritual maturity. Number two is like it. Spiritual growth is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. If you're anything like me, you look here at verse 4. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And you say, I want that to be my life verse. I mean, if you like the finer things of life, you say, I don't have to reject anything. See, it's in Scripture. Nothing is to be rejected if received by thanks. But then we go on from that, and we move to the opposite extreme. Not legalism, but licentiousness. There's two great sins that we can fall into with the body. One is legalism, and the other one is licentiousness. I can, and so I will. Most of us in 21st century America, at least those that have been in the church for a while, are well-versed enough to know that we don't need to involve ourselves in legalism. Sure, legalism still manifests itself in certain pockets in the North American church. But more often, if you know your Bible, you understand that legalism is just a way to try to prop yourself up, to try to earn your salvation. And we also know that it's ineffective, right? We've tried legalism. We've tried do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. But it had no power in restraining sensual indulgence. And so most of us now say, no, I'm not going to be legalistic. I'm not going to fall into that do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. But yes, I'll have some more of that. And yes, I'll have a second helping of that. Our temptation in the 21st century church, even during time of recession, is not legalism. It's to take our affluence to indulge. And make no mistake, even during recession, we are so affluent. And so we say, I'll have a little bit more of this and a little bit more of that. You see, abstaining from certain foods, even abstaining from sex within marriage for a period of time to commit yourself to prayer, not for the sake of showing other people how religious you are, but for the sake of awakening your hunger for God, is a really, really good thing. Saying no to certain things for the sake of awakening a deeper hunger for Christ moves you toward greater and deeper spiritual maturity, moves you toward Christ-like joy with increasing measure. Now, what I'm talking about here is the spiritual disciplines. And I know a lot of us are kind of uncomfortable with that phrase. Let me just pause for a moment and let me hear from you. What comes to mind when you hear the phrase spiritual disciplines? Shout it out. Change. What else? Reading your Bible. Fasting, prayer. How about the emotion that comes to your mind when you think of these spiritual disciplines? Stress? Stretching? Strict. Okay, sorry about that, Jesse. Strict. Hard work. Not enjoyable. Obligation. Painful. And spiritual disciplines is an often misunderstood term. And so what I want to do is just take a moment to define spiritual discipline for you. And then just kind of tease out a few of the words. A spiritual discipline is a spiritual practice within our power to do, which by repetition places us in the path of grace so that we can be what we could not do. Let me tease that out a bit. It's a spiritual practice that was modeled by Jesus, like conversational prayer, or fasting, or solitude, or scripture memorization. It's within our power to do. We either can do it and reap the benefits from it, or we can choose not to do it and not reap the benefits from it. Which by repetition increasingly puts us into the path of grace. That is, puts us into the stream of grace where we are exposed more and more to God's power, in which we are moving with Him in His kingdom purposes in the world. We're kind of just in that path of grace, in the stream. We're being drenched by God's grace and increasingly able to be used by Him, which enables us to become the kind of people that we can never earn by our self-effort. As we do these practices, as we increasingly give ourselves to prayer, to fasting, to going away to the mountains and spending some solitude well with Christ, we find that we are drenched by the grace of Christ and we increasingly act like Him. This is what Paul is instructing his disciple Timothy to. This is what he's instructing the church on. Have nothing to do with those old wives' tales that have no value. Rather, train yourself unto godliness. My friends, this is just discipleship 101. The disciplines are just about discipleship 101. As one author put it, this is the great omission in the great commission. Go into all the nations, discipling them. Discipling them. This is how we begin the discipleship process. We train ourselves unto godliness. You know, when Paul uses this metaphor, the church in Ephesus knows immediately what he's talking about. Your translation may say train unto godliness, or it may say exercise. The Greek word is gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium. And so they think about that monstrous athletic field down the road in which people are training to be Olympic competitors. Their one goal is physical exercise in order to get to the Olympics. And Paul says, you do that kind of work to achieve godliness. I think of someone like Tiger Woods. I saw an interview with him on 60 Minutes a couple years ago, and Woods was in the middle of a streak of 7 consecutive championships, though, that he won. Everyone knows he's the best golfer in the world, but even for the best golfer doesn't win 7 consecutive championships. He actually loses more, though, than he wins. But on this amazing streak, he had won 4 or 5 consecutive championships when he was being interviewed by 60 Minutes. And he was asked about his training regimen and his commitment to excellence. And he said that after the second round, or in the middle of the second round of this 5th championship, he was already winning by 3 or 4 strokes. But something just didn't feel perfect in his swing. And so he got out his cell phone in the middle of the round and called his swing coach and said, meet me after this round. We need to go practice. We need to go work this afternoon on my swing. It doesn't matter that everyone is being left in the dust. It doesn't matter that everyone knows that they can't catch me. I still need to work on my swing. That's training for excellence, which Paul says is of some value. Physical training is of some value. But he says, if Tiger Woods is able to put that much effort, if he's willing to put that much effort into his golf swing, if an Olympian is able to and willing to put 6 or 8 hours a day into physical exercise, how much more should we be willing to put effort into training for spiritual excellence? Training for true and lasting godliness, for true spiritual maturity. That's the parallel that Paul is making here. A parallel between physical training and spiritual training. To be sure, what I'm describing doesn't sound all that fun, right? It's not something that can be achieved by Friday. It goes counter to our immediate gratification culture, but it's a significant part of our path to godliness. It's for this purpose, Paul says, that we labor and we strive. It's why Jesus said, strive to enter the narrow gate. Agonize to enter the narrow gate. That's point number 2. Point number 3 is just the obvious acknowledgement that running toward true godliness is momentarily burdensome. But recognize this, my friends. It's momentarily burdensome, but it's ultimately liberating. It's the best we can have. The psalmist says, I lift my eyes up to the heaven. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But what did the psalmist have to do? He had to lift his eyes up. It strikes me that Jesus just embodied this verse. Do you see how often in the Gospels we learn he had to go away to a lonely place? He had to go up to a solitary place to leave his friends and go up to the mountainside to pray and to be alone, to commune with his Father who is in heaven. Should we expect to do any less? If the Savior of the universe had to have that time, that's the word that's used. He had to go be away with his Father. Should we expect any less for our relationship with God than having to go away and be alone with him? I love the way author Brennan Manning puts it. He explains that we Christians need to develop the practice of holy loitering. Just learning to hang out with God. He was asked why he regularly goes into solitude for a day at a time, or goes to a spiritual retreat for more than a day at a time. And he said, I believe God just likes it when I show up. God likes being with us. He wants us just to show up and be in his presence. But for sure, in the moment, this feels really difficult. It's hard to leave the busyness of life to go be alone and be away with God. And yet, once we're there, we find that maybe in the still and the quiet of those mountains, he whispers to us. We hear him answering our prayers. At first, it's a real burden to fast. But then you realize that man does not live on bread alone, but only on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. At first, it's a real burden to open up our scriptures and read a chapter. We may even begin to be distracted as we open up the scriptures. But as we do it day after day, though, we realize with Jeremiah, his word came to me and I ate it. It was my joy and my heart's delight. It was like honey to the soul. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. You see, this is the path that God has given us. It puts us in the path of grace so we increasingly become like him, so we increasingly enjoy him. It begins as a burden, but ultimately, it is liberating. I want to share just one story of a man who engaged in this path. Initially, it was very tiring, it was trying, it was strict. But eventually, it became the liberating path of deepest joy for him. His name is Brother Lawrence. Some of you may have heard of Brother Lawrence. He's a 17th century monk in France. And Lawrence was the lowest of all monks in his monastery. His job, day after day, was simply to wash the dishes for all the other monks. And he began with difficulty praying, but eventually he learned to be in the presence of God throughout the day. His faith was no longer compartmentalized. Eventually he realized that vocation and spirituality were one. And no matter where he was, no matter what he was doing, he could be in the presence and the blessedness of God. And so this lowest of all monks begins discipling the higher ranking monks. And one monk particularly comes to him and wants to embark on a strict code of discipleship. He wants to learn how to practice the presence of God. And so he and Lawrence engage in this practice of writing letters to each other. And Lawrence gives him a number of different instructions along the way, which appear in Lawrence's book, The Practice of the Presence of God. I love this book because it's only about 100 pages. And I think it's essential Christian reading. Lawrence writes, by rising after my falls and by frequently renewed acts of faith and love, I have come to a state wherein it would be as difficult for me not to think of God as it was at first to accustom myself to him. Initially, it was so hard for me to think of God. Initially, it was so hard for me to pray. You may feel that way about prayer. It may just be an ugly burden for you. But I've got to this place where my faith is no longer compartmentalized. It's just natural. He is my ever-present companion. Day in and day out, moment in and moment out, I know that God is with me. The result is utter joy and liberation. He goes on, the time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are all at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in his great tranquility as if I were upon my knees. Just a very average man who learned the spiritual life is not a sprint. It is a slow and gradual process to increasingly be in the presence of God, to be transformed by the grace of God, to be in the path of God's grace, which brings you toward his kingdom purposes. You see, prayer or fasting or Bible reading may be a burden for you today. Fasting may just seem painful to you today. And what I'd say to you is just hop back on that treadmill. You don't need to run 5 miles. You might just hop back on that treadmill and walk a mile. And then you increasingly get yourself in this habit. You may not read through the Bible this year, but you may choose to read a paragraph each day, or a chapter each day, or meditate on one verse each week. You may not choose to fast for a week, but you may choose to skip one meal per week for the next 4 weeks. And then commit that time to praying and see what God does to draw you near to Him. See if He enables you to become someone that you cannot create, enables you to become a person of spiritual depth, and great maturity. You just kind of hop back onto that treadmill, and increasingly you find yourself growing in spiritual maturity, actually enjoying those disciplines because they draw you closer to God. And then at the end of that, you can say with the psalmist, I lift my eyes up to the heaven. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. These words become life to your soul. I know that neither the highest mountain nor the deepest sea nor anything in all of creation could ever separate me, from the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus. It becomes a reality, inmost part of our soul. Would you join me in praying for that for our church? Father in heaven, we admit that this is, on the surface, a lot of hard effort. It requires a lot to be trained into godliness. It's so much easier, Lord, to engage in legalism. It's so much easier just to say, I'm not going to touch this, and then therefore I'm going to become holy. But God, we don't want that. We want the true godliness. We want to increasingly be conformed to Your image, Lord Jesus. It would be said of us, He is progressing in the faith. She is becoming more like Christ. I see peace increasingly resident in her. Father, we know this is the blessedness, though, that You're calling us to. Not only, Father, for this age, but also, Father, for the age, though, that is to come. And so we ask for Your help. I know for many of my brothers and sisters in attendance today, these practices feel like a burden. And it's difficult to be motivated for them. And so I pray, God, that You would remind each of us that Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light. That we come to You and we find rest. And truly, in Your presence is fullness of joy. The richest things of life are not found on this world. The richest things of life are found in the joy of Your presence. May that increasingly be known here in this church on Sunday mornings and throughout the week, in our life groups, in our personal times of devotion. Please move us from compartmentalization and into the joy of an integrated spiritual life with the living God. We give You thanks that that's what You want for us. You don't just want eternity for us. You do give us that, but You want us to live real, joyous, abundant lives today. And these practices are a means to that end. Thank You, God, for inviting us into Your fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.